Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, good morning on this cold Sunday morning. How was your weekend? I'm beat. I am so tired. Jeff, how are you?
You've been struggling.
Right. Jeff kept me up late Friday night. Let's see, I got here at 5:15 Friday afternoon. Jeff got here at 5:30. We left here at 12:30 a.m., past midnight. So we were here for 7 hours with a table right here, this microphone, and I was wearing this one, and open Bibles and books, and boy, we came in loaded for bear, because Jennifer told me a couple weeks ago about a message that was preached by a minister in Murfreesboro, where we know folk who attend. Is that a sentence? We know folk who attend the church of which I'm speaking. Whew, it's going to be one of those mornings. And so Jennifer asked me, do you think this needs to be replied to? And I said, well, I don't know. Let me listen to it. So I went to their website and I listened to it. And when I got to the end of it, my head hurt. And so I said, well, yes, this does need to be replied to, because this was all the standard Dave Huntian sort of anti-Calvinistic straw man argumentation. I know nothing about Reformed theology or what Calvinists believe, but I am going to tell the people that Calvinism is dangerous. And not just Calvinism, but the phrase he used was predestination is dangerous. This is a dangerous doctrine. And then he went on to say all sorts of things about us Calvinists, who he called hyper-Calvinists, because that's the way that the whole Dave Hunt, Norm Geisler, Hank Hanegraaff sort of group works. They like pejorative language, so they call us hyper-Calvinists. And then to add to Jeff and I's hyper-Calvinism, 3 hours into it, Jennifer showed up with a lot of chocolate. So we were pounding M&Ms and sugar, and then Jeff and I were really hyper-Calvinists, as you can imagine. And I have now 5 80-minute CDs full of Jeff and I responding to a one-hour message. We were midway through CD 3, I think, when we said, you know, we've only got 20 minutes of this guy's message done so far. What are we going to do? So we had to kind of pick up the pace a little bit. So
we did. We played his entire sermon and would stop it at each point to respond.
So we're not putting
words in his mouth, and that was part of our point, because his whole sermon was, like you said, pejorative language, strawman argumentation. Oh, you know, I was just waiting to hear, you know, Calvinists eat babies. You know,
it was right up there with that.
God doesn't want us to eat babies, so therefore Calvinism is bad. So instead of using that same type, we said, well, let him say exactly what he says, and we'll respond to everything he says.
And just so you understand, I mean, he did say things like hyper-Calvinism makes God bad. Lots of name-calling and lots of finger-pointing. So we felt that we needed to respond to it. And, of course, it was the standard use of the same assumptions that they all utilize. The idea that man has a free will, though they can't prove it anywhere from the Bible. You know, man has to make a choice. And then reading everything through the lens of, well, God has foreknowledge of everything, therefore he knows who's going to choose him, and so he knows he chooses in response to the fact that they choose him. All that kind of standard Arminian theology. So that is forthcoming. Two of the 5 discs were cleaned up, edited yesterday, and ready to go up on the website, but I'm going to wait until all 5 are finished, and then we'll put it up as a group, and you can listen to them. We'll make it available as an MP3 disc as well, and I'm calling it Theology Talk. It's the first of what will probably become several, because there are plenty of things out there worth responding to, and Jeff and I enjoyed the process so much. We only got through one of this man's 2 sermons. The following week, he got to Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and did a hatchet job on that. So at some point, we'll have to come back and respond to that too. So the reason we're doing it, just so people understand, we're not looking to pick a fight, but we're talking about Murfreesboro, a sister city right near us here. We know folk who go to that church, and my own daughter goes to RTA with kids who go to that church. And so they've been told now by their pastor from the platform that Calvinism, though he doesn't define it, though he doesn't really tell accurately anything about Calvinistic Reformed history or soteriology, he just says, it's bad, it's evil, it's wrong, don't get near it, it's dangerous, this kind of stuff. So whatever Calvinism is, it's just really bad and dangerous. And brand new. He gives the impression that, you know, that it's a problem in the contemporary church. It's just some brand new heresy that popped up just, creeping into the current church. Like this is some brand new thing that just arrived. And so the folks in his congregation are going to walk away believing that stuff, and then they're going to bump into your kids or my kids, Jeff's kids, any of the kids here, and say, you're a Calvinist? Of course, my daughter makes it easy. She even wears a T-shirt that says Calvinist. But they're not going to know what it is. They're going to look at it and say, oh, you're a Calvinist? I have no idea what that means, but I know my pastor said it's bad and evil and wrong, and you make God bad. And that's the reason Jeff and I felt, well, this has to be responded to so that we can, in fairness, say, that's not what we believe. Let us spell out what the history of Calvinism is, what the real theology is, and how about we open the text of Scripture? And so you're going to hear lots and lots of Scripture. So
they pulled out the magic ones that they loved it.
The big three were right there. Oh, yeah.
Well, let's go there.
Let's look at them.
Only did those verses not mean that. It meant the exact opposite. I mean, we read it there like a chapter and like framed it in its context. It's like you can't read it any other way.
So I think you're really going to enjoy it, and something else to look forward to, theology talk. We'll be doing more of them in the future. And I can see inviting different folks to come in for different discussions and talks and throwing it out there on the internet. So we'll see how that all grows and develops. What were you going to say?
The way you set it up, do you have him and then you stop it? And you
yes. Oh, yeah. Perfect. We play his sermon all the way through. We didn't edit him. We let him say what he had to say. And it will, I promise you, if you know anything at all about the history of Reformed theology, and if you are biblically adept in the least, you will listen to it, and it will bother you deeply, the things that he said. And that's why they have to be responded to. We can't just sit and say, yes, we're going to let anyone take any pot shot they want, not only at what we believe and teach, but at the Scripture itself, which says predestination, and then he says, that's dangerous. Well, it's the Word of God. I don't think it's dangerous. I think it's worth considering. Paul uses that language. The Bible uses that language on purpose to teach us something about the way God is.
Are you going to give that guy a spare CD for him to listen to?
Yeah, we have every intention of informing him that we've put it on our website and inviting him to come and listen. Not to pick a fight, but to say there is a response and you need to be educated, and clearly are not, into what the history of Calvinism is. I don't mean that cruelly. I'm sorry that you laugh at that. But there is a very genuine ignorance going on in the church world today where they are ignorant to their own history.
It is creeping up lately in that sense that seems like, especially coming out of the Southern Baptist Church, that there's a lot of folks in the Southern Baptist Church who are like saying, okay, we need to get back to what we believed as Baptists originally. And now that that is starting to happen, you've got like the Founders Movement that's come along. Now that's what's creeping in, is people are going back to, whoa, where are we going with the Southern Baptist Convention here? We need to go back to what we taught. And that's what is causing all this issue. And it seems just the last couple of years you've been seeing the teeth come out in these sermons. It's getting
What kind of church was this pastor?
Southern Baptist Church. Okay. Yeah. A large Southern Baptist church over in Murfreesboro.
Are you going to put all this on the internet, you said?
Yeah. Okay. We'll put it all up on the internet. It'll be on our website.
To identify the speaker and the church? And
yes.
Okay.
There's no reason not to. It's on his website.
Right.
And so we identify him and invite people to go to his website and listen to his sermons. And then compare.
Did you say
yes, ma'am.
Every time I hear this, and now, I cringe at the thought that my Baptist church that I grew up when I was a little girl went to taught me absolutely nothing. And I think that's such a travesty. Mm-hmm. It took me all of these years to finally get to the Bible, the Word of God, that's inspired by God. And to have this kind of, it's the same diatribe that we had in the church when I was growing up, in these particular churches where they go on, as you said before, tradition. And, you know, I absolutely applaud you for, you know, responding to this. I
mean, oh, wow. Applaud him. I'll tell you the truth. When I first heard the sermon, I listened to it, and I said, well, this has got to, we have to do something. So I called Jeff, And I said, Jeff, I'll do this if you'll do it. Because I know Jeff, and Jeff and I are of such similar minds that I knew we would respond to the same things the same way. And so I called Jeff and I said, I'll do it if you'll do it. And he said, well, I don't know. Let me listen to it. He called me back a day later and he goes, all right, I'm in. So, I mean, because when you hear it, you just go, oh my goodness, please, somebody, somebody say something. Do not let this stand.
And as you'll bring up when you hear it, they've got some, I don't know if it's a satellite group or something, but some seminary. It's actually, it seems like they're either meeting with the church or they're part of the church. And so it's part of their Wednesday night series, and it sounds like a lot of the seminary students, this is what they're being taught. Not only is it, you know, the dumbed down congregation, just, oh, I just know Calvinism's bad, you know. Now you've got seminary students who are going to be future pastors in the Southern Baptist
perpetuating church. The same bad information. So ultimately, the Word of God deserves a defense. Proper exegesis deserves a defense. And so we felt like this was the time and the place to do it. So something to look forward to. We are in the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 17. But I'm going to tell you something. When you listen to these, you're going to go, well, okay, that was standard Jim. But wow, Jeff. Whoa, Jeff. Jeff's like, Jeff's, well, the candy helped, but Jeff, he's the battering ram. This guy knows his stuff. You're going to come away with this whole new love and respect for Jeff where you're going to go, man, if Jim ever drops, we're in good hands. Jeff knows his stuff. So I know how nervous that makes you for me to even say such things. But man, he was like there.
Nobody there.
That's because there was just you and I and a table and a Bible. All right, Acts 17, we're going to start at verse 16, Paul in Athens. Now, one of the things that the pastor we've been talking about, one of the things that he said that Jeff and I just felt was really necessary to respond to was he said that Calvinism, which he constantly called hyper-Calvinism, and then defined hyper-Calvinism as us, exactly what we believe, those who believe in God's electing grace, predestinary will, that kind of stuff. Those are hyper-Calvinists. And he said, hyper-Calvinism is typically the territory of the intellectually elite. And that's a bad thing, because he's a very folksy preacher who tells fishing stories and stuff. And so the idea of something from the Bible, some theology that was actually intelligent, that's a bad thing, because that was something that is usually the territory of the intellectually elite. And of course, Jeff pointed out the hypocrisy of the fact that the man was actually trying to make an intellectual argument against Calvinism. And yet if anybody was to respond in an intellectual way, he would be able to brush them off as the intellectual elite. Now let's talk about that for just a moment. Is in fact biblical theology, biblical doctrine, meant to be reserved for the intellectually elite? Or is Christianity meant to be just kind of simple and dumb and folksy and low-key? And, you know, are we supposed to make it just as approachable to absolutely every person as we can and do so by taking out all those parts that might offend anybody or might challenge them to think? In this passage we're looking at, Paul is in the area of Greece and he's dealing with Grecian philosophers. He's dealing with the spectrum of Greek philosophers, both the Epicureans and the Stoics, both those, the Epicureans who say avoid pain at all costs, and the Stoics who say life is pain, so you avoid pleasure at all costs. And as I pointed out last week, whether you're saying avoid pain in your flesh or whether you're saying endure the pain in your flesh, either way, you're talking about you, your flesh, contemplating your navel, what you do. And so Paul is now in one of the most intellectually elite territories on the planet at the time. And did he think Christianity could stand up? Yeah. Or did he walk into that and say, oh, well, these are philosophers. These men are intelligent. These men spend their time in nothing but to hear and to think about something new. I can't possibly walk in and try to tell them something like the resurrection. They're going to deny that completely. They're going to wonder where in the world I got this. They start out by asking, well, what's this babbler going to say? They just want to hear some new thing. And he has no qualm whatsoever walking into the intellectual epicenter of the world at the moment. And he's willing to walk in and preach Christ. Intelligently, historically, put him into a framework. And then tell these men, by the way, you are far too religious, far too superstitious, because you're so busy trying to encompass every single god your imagination can come up with. And every time you come up with a god, you build him a temple and you build him a statue and you worship him until you've got all these gods you're trying to appease because you don't want to miss one. And then he discovers that they even have a tomb, a temple to an unknown god because they were so afraid to miss one. Well, that is, in fact, way too superstitious. If you say, oh, I'm going to worship all the gods that ever were, and we might miss one, well, let's build a temple to the unknown one, and that way we'll have covered all the bases. That's quite superstitious. Yes?
Well, the appeasement is just a polite way of saying manipulate.
Sure. Oh, yes.
I mean, you don't sacrifice to the god just to make them happy. You put the coin in the vending machine expecting the candy bar.
Right.
And that's the whole.
Did everyone understand Mike's allegory? Yeah, absolutely. It wasn't just appeasing a god and sacrificing to him. It was a way of manipulating him to get him to do the things you wanted him to do. Yes, absolutely. So they did believe in these gods that they could control and persuade and manipulate. And so
they were driven by human desire.
Absolutely.
And, you know, just completely motivated by
their flesh.
Their flesh.
Yeah. And so Paul walks into that arena. And he's going to argue intellectually for the God of the Bible and for Christ. Look, I'm going to say it over and over and over again. I know I said it last week when Renee was here, who just got her new hip. I made the point, and I think we all understand this point. If you were having a surgery done on your body, when they're putting you to sleep, you don't want to see the doctor brushing up at the last minute on the medical books. That's not going to make you feel confident. You want a really, really smart doctor if he's going to replace a hip. You want a really good plumber because you're going to pay him a bunch of money and you don't want a leak when he leaves. You want a guy who's an expert at what he does. Putting on a roof, tax attorney, lawyer. You want expertise when you're dealing with anybody you hire to do anything for you. And yet, for some reason, we're supposed to believe that when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to religion, when it comes to your ever-living, never-dying soul, when it comes to where you're going to spend eternity, when we're talking about God's judgment, heaven and hell, for some reason, that's the place where preachers are arguing that you're not supposed to be intelligent. That's the place where expertise is supposed to be missing, non-existent. This preacher argued repeatedly, we can't understand anything. We can't understand God, which is his argument because he doesn't understand anything. And so he wants to say, well, then nobody can understand anything. And yet we have 66 books of the Bible that are the revelation of God, who he is, what he's like, how he thinks, how he's going to form his relationship with his creatures. But we're not supposed to understand it. We're not supposed to research it, read it, look into it, exegete it, look at it in its context, understand what God is telling us. Of all the places in your life that you want intelligence, you want the one that has to do with where you're going to spend forever. Right?
Yep.
If you want an expert roof putter on her, what would that be, a rooferist? If you want an expert rooferist, you agreed. If you hire a guy to put on a roof and when it's done there's still a leak, you have him come out and do it again. You have a plumber come out, but it didn't work, he comes out and does it again. But if you're listening to somebody about your ever-living, never-dying soul and he's leading you astray, you don't get a second shot. There's no call him out and let's patch this up. This is forever we're talking about. And so be very, very careful what you consume, what you ingest. Be very careful that the people you're listening to are actually looking at the text carefully, exegeting precisely, and saying, let's go back to what the text says. My daughter asked me recently, Dad, does it ever seem strange being a small church like we are? Do you ever feel like, how is it possible that we're right and that there's so much out there that's wrong? Doesn't that ever feel odd to you? And it should. It should feel strange to all of us that, well, you know, what are the chances that GCA is right and that the Great Big Baptist Church in Murfreesboro is wrong? What are the chances that's true? And then you look at the whole church world and the mess that the church world is in. And I say over and over, Jeff and I just had this talk, I am never arguing that I'm right. I always argue that the Bible is right. That's the standard. And that's why I have not only allowed but encouraged people to ask questions, hold my feet to the fire. If I am saying things that can't be proven by Scripture, you don't just have the right, it is incumbent on you to raise your hand and say, Jim, can you prove that? Can you show me in the Scripture where that's true? Because if we can't prove it, that's why Jeff and I did what Jeff just said, reading whole chapters of the Bible in response to out-of-context verses, because we go back to the Scripture, back to the Scripture, back to the Scripture. What does the text say? That's the standard. I argue that the Bible is right. Therefore, treat it intelligently, intellectually, treat it with proper respect. Take the time that it requires to understand what's in it. And if you're dealing with somebody who's treating it like it's some kind of promise box, you just pull a verse out of context here and there, and then you apply it wildly to whatever your circumstances are at the moment, that guy's not being honest with the Scripture. He's using it like a toy, like a plaything, and I have very little tolerance for that. So what does Paul do? Paul's in Athens, and he is going to argue for Christ among the intellectually elite. Let's just start at verse 16 for context. Why, Jeff?
Because context is king.
Context is king.
Over and over.
The pastor there said, context is king, and we repeated it quite a few times. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the whole city was given over to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, some said, "He seems to set forth a strange god, or he seems to set forth or be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, if you're thinking about either the Epicureans or the Stoics, especially the Epicureans who believe everything fleshly is good, and the Stoics believe everything fleshly is bad, once you get that idea that everything in the flesh is bad and that the only thing that can possibly be good is spiritual, then the idea of the resurrection is completely repugnant to them. Because if you've lived out this fleshly life and endured all the pain that comes with this life, and then you die and you're released from this physical body and you get to go live in a spiritual state, no more pain, no more trouble, that's the ideal state in their mind. So then to return to the flesh after you're dead, to them that seemed like rather like going to the refrigerator and finding spoiled milk. And instead of throwing it away, putting it back in the fridge and thinking this might be good later. That's the way they were saying, resurrection, why would you do that? Once you're out, you're out. So here he is in the marketplace preaching the resurrection. You can see why this would really upset the philosophers. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and they said to him, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? Teach us this new teaching. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Tell us something new. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," says the King James. The words in most of your other translations, too religious. The root word, the root Greek word here, translated either superstitious or religious, actually has the word daimon in it, demon in it. It has to do with you are worshiping all these gods and devils because you're so afraid that you're going to miss one. And so they're trying to cover absolutely every god they can. Verse 23, "This is why I know that you are too superstitious. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." See, there's that word ignorance again. Earlier I said something about ignorance, and there's a lot of ignorance in the church. Genuine ignorance, people who just don't know. They genuinely don't know. And so Paul says, you are so superstitious, you even have an altar here to the unknown God. You know all these gods. You've got this pantheon of gods, all these stories of all the gods and their wars and their relationships and their dealings with humans. You have all these altars where you worship all these gods, and there's one God you don't know, and that's the real God. So I'm going to tell you about the real God, and that is the difference between Christianity and all of these Greco-Roman mythological gods, is that whether you're talking about ancient Egypt, whether you're talking about Assyria and into Babylon, most of these Middle Eastern cultures had this pantheon of gods. But among the Jews, there was a uniqueness, a phrase that is called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one God." And that defined Judaism, that we're not talking about many gods, we're not talking about a pantheon of gods, we're talking about a singular God. And so he says, I'm going to tell you about the God you ignorantly worship. He's unknown to you, so I'm going to declare him to you. Verse 24. Now he starts defining what God he's talking about. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands." So he starts right off by saying, you keep building these temples. Very much like what Mike said earlier, this method of putting the coin in and getting something back, building up temples and worshiping and sacrificing to all these different gods, thinking they're going to get something back or they're going to appease this god, that they are in control of the relationship. Paul starts right out by saying, let me tell you about the real God, the unknown God. This is not one that you control. In fact, he made everything, that God. The Egyptians had so many gods that they had like the god of insects, and they had the god of frogs, and they had a lot of different gods. They had the god of lice. And so they had gods for every little detail of their life. Everything that went wrong, there's a god of thunder, there's a god of plague, there's a god of famine, there's a god of war, there's a god of everything good and bad that happened in their life, that was some individual god. And all those different gods were always struggling with each other. When God met Moses in the burning bush, when God said, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go, Moses asked a really logical question. When you realize that he was raised in that Egyptian culture, he asked a really good question. He said, who should I say sent me? Because they know a lot of gods. Which God am I supposed to say sent me? And God answered, you say, I am sent me. Which is a remarkable answer, because it's his way of saying, all those other gods, am not. I am. And he explains himself this way. I am that I am. I simply am. And that's good enough for you. That's all the explanation he gave Moses. All those other gods are not, and I am. So you tell Pharaoh, the God that is, and the God that is because he is, he's the one that sent you. All those other gods ain't. I am. Which is why later Jesus got in so much trouble by using that name. The Jews understood the power of that I am name, and Jesus took that name to himself. Of course, when they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they said to you, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He used that exact proper Hebrew name, and he said, I am. And when God incarnate used that name, it said they all fell down, because nobody stands up in front of that God. Which is why even God at the burning bush would say to Moses, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. This is serious stuff we're dealing with. The I am God. So Paul has all that background, all that knowledge, all that history, when he says, I'm going to declare to you the God that you ignorantly worship, the God that made heaven and earth and everything that is, seeing that he is the master, the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made of hands. If you've got gods that you think you can build a temple and contain them, then that is the very definition of God in a box. You've built a box and you've put your God in it. And then you go and you worship your God, and you always know where your God is. He's in that temple. He's in that room. If you go in there, you'll find the God. And then you build a little image of gold or silver or wood, and you put it up inside that temple. And you know where that God is. And when people say, I need to pray to that God, you say, no problem, he's right down there. You go in the third door down, second room, there's that God. He says, but the real God, the God of heaven and earth, cannot be contained by the heavens of the heavens. And so you're not about to build a temple and put him in it. This is the very conversation that God had with David. When David wanted to build a temple, God came and said, really, you want to build a house for me? Have I ever asked for a house? Have I ever told anybody to build that? I can't be contained by the heavens. And you think you're going to build a house for me? You can't contain God in a temple made with hands. Verse 25. Neither is that God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Do you understand that? Because so much of man-made fleshly worship is do stuff. Anytime you see a human-made, man-made religion, it's all wrapped up in the what you do. You got to do stuff. Whether that's, you know, the Eastern religions that say you have to meditate yourself into a certain mindset, or whether that's the really strict religions like Islam. Here's the list of rules, and I don't think there's any woman in this room that could dress the way she's dressed right now and still be under Islamic law. There were strict rules, do, 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 and so much of Christianity these days is defined by do the stuff, do the stuff, do the rules. Here's the stuff you gotta do. And Paul's very clear to say here that you cannot worship the God of heavens with the work of your hands. He doesn't need anything. He made everything out of nothing. So what could you possibly bring him that he couldn't have already made if he wanted it or needed it? He has already created everything necessary for his great eternal glory. And you're going to what? You're going to build him something? You're going to construct something? You're going to worship him in some way, some fashion, some mode that he couldn't have done himself? That's Paul's argument. So here they are in this religion of build and put gods in there and then sacrifice to those gods, bring them stuff, do things, genuflect, genuflect, all the stuff that they had to do for their gods. And he says, you have this all wrong. First off, you can't contain the real God. And secondly, he doesn't need anything from you. Now think that through for a moment. Because if that's true, and it's exactly the way God is represented all the way through the Bible, if he doesn't need anything from you, why would he let you into his presence? Why heaven? Why not hell for everybody? You're sinners. You deserve hell forever anyway. And he doesn't need anything from you. You don't complete him. Have you heard the theology out there that says, it's one of the defenses of free willism, the idea that what God needs that he didn't have was relationship? You've heard that? The reason God made human beings was that he needed a relationship, and he needed to be loved by somebody. And so he made mankind and gave them a free will so that they could freely love him, because forced love is not real love. So it has to be free love that you choose to give him, and that's why God made man and gave him a free will, was because God needed a relationship. But if God and the Holy Spirit and Christ are forever, eternally co-equal together, that's a perfectly fine relationship. And you don't find the language anywhere in the Bible that says that God was so craving a relationship that he had to make man and give them the will to choose so that they could love him freely. You don't find that anywhere. Instead, you see Paul saying, he doesn't need anything from you. Think about that. Because we keep thinking that somehow when we get to heaven, somehow there's just something about us. Please, something. That's the way our flesh works. We're just legalists by nature. We just want to believe that when we get there, God's going to say, okay, it really is of my grace, but I got to tell you, when you did that one thing, that was good. We want to believe that. He's at least going to give us a little bit of credit for something. We want to be able to argue, you know, I wasn't Hitler. I really dedicated my life and my time to you. I really worked hard. I really studied the Word. I got to church 3 out of 4 Sundays every month. I mean, I really worked at it. It was really snowy one day, and I drove all the way to, you know, I fed some people. And you want to believe that God is watching what you're doing and that He actually is responding in a positive way to what you're doing. But the fact of the matter is, the God of heaven doesn't need anything, and you can't bring the works of your hand to Him and think that that's a form of worship. Jesus talked about it. He said, God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Christ is the truth, and the Holy Spirit is that Spirit, and you can't approach that God unless you approach Him His way, via His means, which is worshiping Him through His Son, by His Spirit, because that way what you're bringing to Him is Him. You're not bringing anything of yourself or your flesh or your hands. You're coming back to Him for His glory, worshiping Him for His glory, and then He, by His grace, allows you to be in His presence. I keep saying this grace word over and over. Grace, grace, grace. And I just don't think people understand the depth and the breadth of God's grace. If it is true that He needs nothing from you and you still end up being eternally co-inheritor with Christ, joint heirs with Christ of everything God has, why would He do that? Why would He do that for somebody like me? Why would He do that for somebody like you? Because of His grace. Because God just decided that He would show Himself to be magnanimous beyond what we could possibly conceive of. And I think when we reach heaven and we see His glory and His splendor and that light that no man approaches, and we see the angels around His head singing to His holiness and glory, I think we're going to get a real sense of how small and unimportant we really are. And yet He's going to set us up as vessels of mercy. And yet He's going to give us beauty for ashes. Yet He's going to set us on high for His own glory's sake. Can you begin to get this? That's why I get so frustrated at all the religion out there that tells you what you got to do. Because it starts with the idea that God needs something and you got to do it. And that way God will respond positively to you. God's positive response to you is based on nothing but His grace and His willingness to save you in the finished work of His Son. It's all about Him. Amen. And none of it's about you. It's just not about you. Right?
Right.
I'll give you one more shot at it. Right?
Right.
Right. Neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. Now understand the relationship. He said He doesn't need anything because He's the one that made everything. And everything that has life, He gave it life. Your life is in the next breath you take in through your nostrils. You're living one nostril full of oxygen at a time. And at any moment, He can decide, you're done. He can close your nostrils, cut off your breath. He can stop your heart. He can take you out like that. He can arrange a Mack truck to turn a corner and take you out. Your life is in His hands. And if that's the case, you have no power over Him. You have no authority over Him. You have no persuasive ability over Him. And so Paul's argument is, He needs nothing because He is everything and He made everything and He sustains everything. And so He doesn't need from the creature anything. He's the one that gives the creature everything. And so your worship of Him has to be based on, I am and have and do nothing, and You are absolutely everything. Therefore, get on your face in front of that God. How can you be bored with that God? How can you be too busy to pray to that God? How can you say, well, my life's just wrapped up, haven't had time to think about that God, read a little bit of His Word, maybe go meet with His people and pray with His people and have a service and worship God together. I'm busy right now. You got nothing to do in this lifetime that is more important, more essential than understanding your relationship with that God. because he didn't need anything from you. So if you want to take the haughty attitude, well, I don't need anything from him either. He's perfectly fine to go, fine. Yes, all right, we'll do it your way then. Yeah, that's mankind. Walk around. I will not have this God to rule over me. He doesn't need you. He's perfectly willing to go, fine. And he lets lots and lots and lots of people go their own way. And you want to go your own way. You have that same willingness, the same flesh, to do your own thing, and he won't let you. He draws you nevertheless to himself, opened your eyes, opened your minds, opened your heart. Why? These are the things that keep me up nights. trying to figure out why, and I've come to this conclusion. I've come to this conclusion. There is no answer to the question why that lays within me. The why is all in him. He did it because he wanted to. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And what he pleases to do is save people to his glory. You get that?
Well, can I say something?
Yes.
So, are you saying that mostly if I just make one wrong move, say, you know what, I'm just going to... I've been taught by you that, you know, sometimes when I was a small child, you'd say, God loves me and everything. So if I make one wrong move, will he forgive not me just like that?
Well, James, if that's what you hear me saying, then you're not understanding. God's grace to his people is based on God's faithfulness and unchanging character and nature, which means, this is what I say repeatedly, if God has ever loved you, remember how often I've said this? If God has ever loved you, it's because he has always loved you. God doesn't change. And so, again, I keep saying the same thing. Your relationship with God is not based on what you do. He didn't choose you because you were good enough. That means he's not going to let you go just because you're bad enough. Right?
Right.
If he chose you for his own grace and his own purposes, then it wasn't about you. So when you say, well, if I do one wrong thing, will he let me go like that? No, because he didn't choose you on the basis of what you do. He chose you on the basis of his gracious election. Now, I know where you got confused. It's because I said, people will say, well, then I want to do my own thing. I don't want this God to rule over me. And he'll say, fine, have it your way. I was talking about the unsaved people of the world who want their own way and want their own will, and God, by and large, will let them have that, and that will send them straight to his judgment. But where his people are concerned, he began the relationship and he sustains the relationship. Let me put it to you this way. I'm your dad. So far, we're okay with it?
Yeah.
What would have to happen for me not to be your dad anymore? Nothing. There's nothing that can change that fact. That is a fact, that is a reality. I'm your dad and you can't change that. Okay, so then God, who could have chosen any relationship he wanted to describe his relationship with his own people, he could have chosen the relationship of I'm the boss, you're the employee. He could have chosen I'm your great uncle, you're a distant cousin. He could have chosen any relationship he wanted. But the relationship he opted to choose to describe his relationship with his people is, he said, I'm your father. And then he uses language of even adoption. I've brought you into my family. And since he never changes, he will always be your father. And you can't change that. You know, you might act up and you might talk back and you might have to be corrected, but you'll still be my son. And that's exactly the relationship that God has with you. You say, what if I act up? What if I talk back? What if I change things? Fine, he's your father and he will faithfully correct you, but he will never, never, never stop being your father. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it pretty much does. It's just
I understand where you got confused.
I'm sorry.
No problem. It was still a good question, and I think more than one person got something out of it. So neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made of one, most of your translations will say blood. There is some controversy about what the oneness is there. Some of the earlier manuscripts don't have the word blood in there. It shows up a little bit later because conceptually that was the idea. But What we're talking about is one man. We're talking Adam. That out of one Adam, out of one blood, he made everybody. Verse 26, and he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. So now think through this. Talk about God and his absolute sovereignty over everything. He made everything. He doesn't need anything. Out of one man, he made all men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their times before appointed. What does that mean?
Predestination?
It's sort of like predestination, predetermination. That's dangerous, Mike. Be very careful. I think I asked you before, John, how old are you?
13.
You're 13. Okay, when's your birthday?
June 3rd.
June 3rd. Okay, let me see if I can put it in this context then. On a June 3rd, 13 years ago, you were born, right? According to that passage, that's because exactly that day, to those parents, at that time, that's when God appointed you would be here. In other words, there's no mistake to anybody who gets here. God created Adam when he wanted to, where he wanted to, the way he wanted to, and then he didn't stop creating. He said, everybody who's been born, every man and nation, rose up since then by God's determined appointment. See, you're not here randomly. You're here by appointment. And we understand that language. Many places you go these days, dentists. My kids are both going to see the dentist 2 o'clock on Tuesday. And at 2 o'clock on Tuesday, they not only expect us to be there, they've called us now twice to remind us to be there. Because we have an appointment. We have to be there. The doctor's expecting us, we're expecting to go because it's an appointment. And you know, if somebody calls me on Tuesday around 1 o'clock and says, you want to do something? I'm going to say, no, we have an appointment. Because that appointment takes precedent over everything. We've been waiting on this appointment. It's taken us a couple weeks. It's an appointment. That's the idea here. God says, you're here right now at this time and place. Not just time, but place. Because that was God's appointment for you. That's what he determined for you. I was born 51 years ago to a particular family who raised me up in the Lutheran Church and raised me in the wintry cold of Detroit, and then Texas, and then Ohio, and then Texas, and then back to Detroit, and then I moved to Los Angeles, and then to San Francisco, and then back to Los Angeles, and then to Tennessee, and I would like to think that that was all me, that I made those choices and those decisions and went all those places. According to Paul here, he determined that stuff. And so he brought me to this moment in time, right now, right here, doing what I'm doing by his appointment. And you too. I know that the folks in this room are here because they love this little church. But you're here by God's appointment. Why are you here? Why are you listening? Why do you care? Why are you willing to dig into the Word? Why aren't you at the big Baptist church who's telling people that hyper-Calvinists are dangerous? I say it's God's appointment. It's God's absolute electing hand to say, no, these people are going to be here doing this, and these people are going to be here doing this. Listen to the language once more. It's so specific. God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. When they get here, and where they live. Now, he's talking in great big national sense here, that there are people groups. And all those different people groups, he says, were all made by God. And he scattered them at the Tower of Babel. And there are Eskimos, and there are Chinese, and there are Black Africans, and there are Red Indians, and there are Middle Easterners, and there are Europeans, and there are all these different people groups. And they all gravitated to different parts of the globe, and they settled there. God takes credit for all that. Which means if you look at the course of human history and how it played out and where people went and where they settled and how those groups and tribes and peoples worked, Paul says that's all God. He did all that. Takes credit for everything. He not only made everything, he needs nothing, and then he made all men and determined their times, and he determined their habitations. Why? Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. The King James says, if haply or perchance, if they might grope or feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now think about what he said. He said, God did all this and put all these people in a particular time in a particular place. And did that in a way where he made all the stars and all the heavens. You read about it in Romans 3. That he created all the universe as a demonstration of the fact that he exists. That he's the one God. And yet man, in his efforts, in his groping, in his determining for himself what he's going to worship, continued to ignore the one God and chase after all their pantheon and all their other gods. And he says, but that God, the real God, the true God, is never far from any of us. And yet the word he chose, groping, men looking, men seeking, they have the whole universe saying God exists. And yet you go into most modern schools, and they won't teach you that there is a God or that God creates everything. They'll try to tell you scientific or philosophic explanations for how mankind got here. There they go, groping again. Groping around trying to find meaning, trying to find explanation, trying to find. And yet God is saying, I'm right here. I'm not far from anybody. And I made everything. And I don't need anything. I'm right here. And men in their blindness, in their ignorance, in their flesh, in their sinfulness, and in their tradition, miss the one God, miss the real God, and are willing to worship everything else. So Paul says, for in him, verse 28, for in him we live and move and we have our being. And at that point, he's actually quoting a poet from Crete. He's quoting a Grecian poet with that phrase, for in him we live and move and have our being. And these philosophers would have recognized that phrase. So he even says, as certain also of your own poets have said. In other words, you should know this, because even your own poets, philosophers, have written that in him, in that God, we live and we move and we have our being. And then he quotes another poet, for we are also his offspring, direct descendants from God. He made us. He created us. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, all this time that God has put men on the planet and they've remained in their ignorance, groping around, worshiping all these other gods, he says that time of ignorance, God, the King James says, winked at. What do your other translations have?
Overlooked.
Overlooked, yeah. The idea being that God understood that mankind was just plain flat ignorant. And so in mercy, it says that he was willing to overlook that in favor of his son. I have a lot of ignorant stuff in my life I got to answer for. Anybody here in the room ever been ignorant?
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Or as they like to say in my neighborhood, ignorant. If you can't even pronounce ignorant, wow. That's just ignorant. that's all that is. Yeah, just plain, flat, ignorant. I am so glad to hear that God, in Christ, decided to just cover that ignorance and overlook that ignorance. Now, he's talking about in great, big, panoramic, sweeping terms that you have 4,000 years, more or less, of human beings on planet Earth drenched in ignorance. And he says, and God's willing to wink at that, to overlook that in favor of the worship of his son. So now he says this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, since his son has come, he's been here, he's died, he's buried, he's resurrected, you have no more excuse. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Turn from that ignorance. Now this, of course, is one of those verses that the Arminian Universalists will say, it says right there, he commands all men to repent, and they will just quote that going by. But in the terminology that Paul is using, nations, people groups, planting people groups here and there and everywhere, the times of ignorance that he's speaking of, the whole world was ignorant of who the one God was, with the exception of the Jews, the elect people, who for 1,400 years so far he had had a relationship with. And so we've talked a lot about God's exclusive relationship with Israel, but now John will write things like, "For God so loved the world," opening up the door to not just Jews, not just Israel, but that God loves all people groups on the planet, and it doesn't necessarily mean every individual who ever lived. It means men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And so in the days past, in their ignorance, all these people groups, very much like the Grecians here, didn't know this God, the unknown God. But now he is saying, I, a Jew, Paul, can come to you and tell you about the God who made everything. And now I'm going to tell you about his son. And he's willing to wink at your long history of ignorance. And he now tells all men everywhere, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every kind of people, that it's time to repent. Now, that doesn't mean that God wants, like his will is being confounded, that God wants every man and all men on the planet everywhere to repent, and that his will is being frustrated by the will of the creature. Rather, what this is a comparison to the times of ignorance, when everybody on the planet was ignorant, to now this time of Christ has been here, and the gospel is being preached, and he now says to all men, repent. Will all men repent? No. Does that mean that's not what God's plan was? No, what it means is all people groups, kindreds, tribes, tongues, nations, it's time to change. There's no more ignorance. It's time to repent. Yes, sir?
In verse 30, where it speaks of his winking at or overlooking this ignorance, do you think we should take that in the sense that he's basically in some way excusing it or dismissing it? Or is perhaps Paul saying that he simply didn't really address it? He didn't intervene in the way that he's intervening and addressing mankind at large now as he's calling them to repentance. In other words, is it a sense of letting men go in their own way, of him overlooking them in that way, not really intervening and engaging mankind at large in the way that he's doing now?
I'm more prone to go with the first explanation because of the context. It's more like he's saying God is very aware of how wide this ignorance was, and he's now willing to overlook your history of ignorance if you'll repent and embrace the real God. That he's not going to hold you responsible for all that past ignorance because he knows you're blind. You can't know these things. But now among those who do repent, who change, who he's going to say, you know, he's now going to present Christ to them, that he's not going to hold you guilty for that. So I see it more as a judicial passing over of those things, not holding you guilty for those things.
Could we think of this winking at their ignorance as something of the forbearance of God?
Very much so.
Okay.
Very much so, yeah.
Forbearing, he was long-suffering
right.
to mankind in a way that he's not now.
Mm-hmm.
Because he is now calling, he's now issuing the call
right.
to repent.
And he has now revealed himself in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead bodily has been here, and therefore he can say, repent. And there's a responsibility that goes with that. I think that's the way it's playing out here. Which is why I have questions. You know, I want to get to heaven and go, okay, Paul, I got some texts we need to talk about. So the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because, here comes these appointments again, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. So there's the contrast between winking at and judging. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And then he introduces this concept, by that man whom he has ordained. There's that ordination language again. And now he's going to tell him who the man is that God has ordained to righteously judge the world. Whereof he has given assurance unto all men, all kinds of men, people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, in that he has raised that man from the dead. So now he's talking about Christ. Verse 32, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, well, we'll hear you again about this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul went into Mars Hill, the center of intellectual thought, and he argued that among all these various gods that they worship, there's only one true God, and they didn't know him. And the one true God needs nothing. He made everything. And that God, who does everything according to his own will and pleasure, sent his son. And then he raised that son from the dead, and that changed everything. That because his son is raised from the dead, now faith in the finished work of Christ is sufficient for salvation. And it's also a sufficient form of worship, I would argue, that you approach God on that basis alone, not by your hands and not by your will and not by your temples and not by your activity. You approach him through Christ and Christ only. And God has testified to the validity of that by raising him from the dead, which caused these guys, and you have to know that Paul knew these guys were going to go, what? Resurrection? What? That's going to be the word that's going to spark the debate. What? Raised him from the dead? Especially among the Stoics, that's just going to really rattle them. And Paul had to know it was going to rattle them. I mean, he's quoting their own poets, which means that Paul is very versed, by the way, in Greek poetry and philosophy. What an intelligent guy. Part of the intellectually elite, Jeff. And yet willing to use that intellect to go in and talk to the philosophers and the intellectuals of his day and not change the message. Go right back to, let me tell you about that God you don't know. He's the one who made everything. He's the one single God. He doesn't need anything. And he accepts people through his son. That's it. That's the gospel. What a great message. Paul just launching right in there boldly, unafraid. So next week, he'll get to Corinth. And this is really interesting because when he gets to Corinth and has some trouble in the congregation of the Jews there, he's then going to be reassured by the Holy Spirit not to be afraid because God's going to say, I have many people in this place. Wow, is that fascinating. I have many people in this place. Paul hasn't preached yet, but there are many people there, God's people who have to hear the gospel. So he brought Paul to Corinth to preach to them. We'll get to all that next week. Endlessly fascinating stuff. Anything else? Any questions? Yes.
I was just going to call attention to the three kinds of responses or replies he gets at the end of this chapter, yeah. Which I think is a good reminder to us. And that's what we can expect to encounter mm-hmm. when we talk to people. Some are going to mock us and scoff at what we're saying and ridicule us. And some are going to just put us off and procrastinate and say, well, maybe we can talk about this later. Yeah. And then others will believe
yeah.
by God's grace.
Good point. I'm glad you brought that up.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.